Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65. We're not going to read all of it, but we will read some of it. Here we go. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And I'd like us now to turn to Revelation chapter 21. I asked in the first question for you to do this. I hope you did. But let's read now some verses of the vision given to John on Patmos. Here's the interesting thing to me. You have Isaiah writing 700 to 800 years before Christ, and then you have John who sees a vision after Christ has been resurrected, so we've got 800 years separating them, and John sees this vision as well, and he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.'" Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your Holy Spirit's clarification on so many questions that we have. We're thankful for Isaiah's writing. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that has kept this for all of these years so that we might study it today. And given so many questions, I pray, Father, that you will give us the answers that you want us to know, that we might not be dissuaded by the things we don't know, but we would understand by the clear things that we do know. And so, Father, I ask now that you would do this for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me just start by saying the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It tells us everything we need to know. And so we have here in this portion of Isaiah, this vision. And as I've said so often to the leaders, understand that this is a vision. So as Isaiah is writing down what he sees, he has to find language to do it. And the thing that always comes to my mind is this. When you have a dream, have you ever tried to write down what you've seen? It's almost impossible. Sometimes you don't have words to explain what happened in your dream, and that's what's going on. It is a vision. So can I just ask you not to be, as we study prophecy, not to be so literalistic in your understanding of what the words, what Isaiah is trying to convey. If you have that as an overview, it might help us as we have some very particular questions that maybe actually go against the bigger picture. So let me just say that there are some pretty impressive things that God has told us here. First of all, when he produces the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be so transforming that no one will ever remember what the heck happened on this earth. Did you notice that in the first verse we studied? That this is going to be so different that our attention will be on him and on the new heavens and the new earth, and we won't even remember what has gone before. He says that the rejoicing is going to be forever. That's what he says in both Isaiah and in Revelation. There will be no more weeping, no more distress, no more death. The frustrations and hardships of this life will no longer be in play, no longer be in force. No more infant death, age will be irrelevant. That's what the picture is of the part of Isaiah that we start with this week. It is the picture of perfected life as it was meant to be. But understand this, it is real physical life. There will be people living in houses. There will be people planting gardens. Those of us who are there will be doing gardening. And it will be totally wonderful because there will be no frustration. Now, remember, there's no weeds, no bugs. Now, remember when God made Adam and Eve, what did he do? He put them in the garden to do what? To work it. That work was what we were created for. And that was before sin entered the world. When sin entered the world, that's when all the thorns and thistles came. That's when it became hard and it was part of the curse. But the fact is we were made to work. That's one of the reasons why when people are out of work, I think especially men, though ever more so women in our society, but men were made to work and women were made to work. That's why you get fulfillment in raising your children. You get fulfillment in the jobs that you have because that's what God made us to do. And when we are frustrated in our jobs, we are frustrated because sin has changed the world. But on that new heaven and new earth, we're going to have magnificent houses. We're going to have, by the way, magnificent bodies. I'm going to be a lot taller and a lot skinnier. Somebody on Monday night said, what if you're a lot shorter and a lot fatter? I said, well, that'll be okay too. But it's going to be as it has never been before. And what's going to happen here, which is amazing to me, is it says that the children who are born to the inhabitants of this new kingdom will not cause any trouble, not have any difficulty. We won't have to worry about our kids doing all the crazy things that our kids do. Hallelujah. I'm ready. I don't know about you. And if your kids are good, where do you get your grandkids? I got news for you. It doesn't get any better, you know? So, but he actually says that the children who are born there will cause no trouble or shame because they are all going to be children of those who are blessed of the Lord. Now, that is, I think for every one of us, every single one of us in this room would be a huge relief. The one thing I realized is now that I'm old, I always thought it was going to get easier with the kids. I thought the hard times were when they were 3 to 5. No, the hardest times are when they're 43 and 45. That's the hardest thing. So nothing changes. I actually do believe that God gives us children to keep us on our knees and to show us who we are compared to Him. All right, well, it's going to be great. Even the kids are going to be great. And here's, he says, before they speak, I will answer. We are going to be in such concert with God's thinking that anything that we ask for will be in total concert with what he would want to give us, and he will give it. He will know what we're thinking before we even voice it. It's an amazing reality that you can look forward to being in a place where you are one with God. He will live with us, and we will live with him. That he created us to be with him. And so when we look at this portion of Isaiah 65, where you have this idea of somebody living 100 years and it'll seem to be a short time, or there'll be no deaths after 100 years, or whatever the phrases are here. Okay, verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man that does not fill out his days. I want us to understand that this is what is called an anthropopathism. Let me get back to the picture. The picture is Isaiah sees this vision. He has to write it down. How does he convey something that he has never experienced? How can he convey to us things that we have never experienced? He has to use the things that we know. That's why, you know, it says that God changed his mind or God has these feelings. Those are anthropomorphism. That's making God, explaining God in a way that, men can understand. And anthropopathism is explaining things the way that men can understand. And so when he says, I do not believe that there's real death in this new heavens and new earth, but he had no idea of a theology of resurrection. We live this side of the cross. We understand that what we're looking at is a resurrected body. But 800 years before Christ, they had no concept of resurrection, no theology of resurrection. So how do they communicate this? By the use of words, 100 years. Well, you know, the average lifespan was 40 years. So that's like 2.5 lives. That was like saying you're going to live forever. So see, it's language. And as somebody said, one of the leaders said, this is like the fullest extent of the edges of our language. How does he communicate with us what he's trying to communicate? See, I think, ladies, if you get that, if you get the big picture, then some of the smaller issues that you wonder, how is there death and various other things in this picture, it might help you understand that he's trying to convey something with language that we have no way of explaining. Does that help? No. Okay, good enough. Here's the point. What he's trying to say here is that the reality is that this is life the way it was designed. This is life without any angst, without any frustration, with total peace. He says there's going to be no enemies. Those that were natural enemies in the cursed world, in the food chain, will no longer have to kill other animals to live. All natural enemies will be removed from the enemies list. And there won't be any more endangered species because the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be peace in all of creation. That's the picture. And if you get that picture, I think you get the basic concept that that God is trying to give through Isaiah's vision. This new heavens and new earth is the future certainty of what life will be like. However, it seems as though immediately, in verse 66:1, we have a movement. And it's true. Isaiah is speaking in 65, and now we have God speaking through Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So that as Isaiah is given the picture, now God speaks and he says, look, I'm the one who made everything. Let me read what Ortlund says about this. Ortlund says, Isaiah isn't saying it was wrong for Solomon to build a temple. He isn't saying it was wrong for the returning Jewish exiles to rebuild the temple. But there is a temptation inherent in every outward form of worship. The temptation is to think we can wall God in, control God, extract from God his blessing by honoring him in a certain way. In other words, what God is angry at is religious formalism, that he gave the commands for the sacrificial system, always desiring that it would be from the heart. And what was happening is the people were going through the motions and doing all of the externals without ever seeking God in their hearts. And he says, look, the work of your hands is meaningless to me. That you would do these things in trying to manipulate me is absolutely not only meaningless, but it actually is an abomination to me. Why? Because they have chosen to worship their own way. Now, let me stop here for a second. This is rampant in every society and also in our society. The fact is that we, quite as a human race, have decided what God should like, and so we tend to worship him the way that we want to, instead of trembling at his word. And as the years have gone on, there are all manner of external external operations in every kind of church, including Parkside Church. I'm not pointing fingers out there. That is, that you could come here Sunday by Sunday. You could come every Sunday evening. You could come to every women's Bible study. And by doing this, say, you know what, God, I deserve some of this because look what I've done for you. That's what they were doing. That's what the Israelites were doing. And it's what many, many, many people who call themselves Christians do. They're there every time the door is open with no heartfelt desire to worship. I'll be honest with you. There are Sundays when I'm going, I don't really want to come back at night. I don't really want to be there Sunday morning. But I come because it is my duty. Also, I get a paycheck, so maybe I have to come. But there's nothing wrong with duty. Now, you understand, don't mishear what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong in doing what you ought to do. But there is something wrong in doing what you ought to do all the time without any heartfelt desire. I often have used this illustration, but we could say to our kids, when I come home from work, I want you to come up to the front door, I want you to say, hello, Dad, and give me a kiss. And they could do that. You could train them to do that. But is that really what you want if they do it because they are forced to do it? And that's what the people of Israel were doing. I'm taking this lamb. It is the best lamb in my flock, and I'm giving it to you, Lord. He says, no, it's an abomination to me. You know what, Lord? I don't feel like going today, but I'm going, so I'm going. Well, it's not wrong to go, but it sure is wrong to go without a heart change. You see, and if this was a lifestyle, that's what he's talking about. A lifestyle. In fact, he says it is an abomination. By the way, I don't want to get too crazy here, but there are some definitions of Christianity in our society that actually affirm things that are contrary to the Bible. And yet the people who affirm these things think that they are Christians, call themselves Christians. Here's the point. He says tremble at his word for a reason. Because his word is truth. And we can't actually live a lifestyle that is opposed to his word and expect him to bless us with heaven. I say this all the time with people. I'll just be candid. With people who come to be married and they're living together. And I say, you know, I know the world tells you this, but we're only doing it for the money. Yeah, I get it. How can you live together in total contradiction to God's word and expect God to bless you? Would you do that to your children? Tell them they can't run in the street. They run in the street, so you give them candy? You know, it makes no sense. And so as a lifestyle, you cannot go against what God teaches in his word. Otherwise, you're not trembling at his word. You're picking and choosing and deciding how you're going to worship God. That's what he was angry about. And it continues right up to this day. But when someone is humbled and contrite and realizes who she isn't, when we realize who we aren't, then we come to grips with the reality that God now is seeking us as we seek him with our hearts. So that when people come to know him in an outwardly religious community, they actually get chastised. They actually are looked down upon by their quote-unquote church members. We have people in this congregation who recently have come from a mainline church, who are absolutely, they've been excluded from the interactions with their one-time friends. Because what happens is when you actually follow Christ and believe his word, they understand that they don't think like you do, and they can't bear the thought that they're wrong. By the way, who put Jesus on the cross? The religious people. It was the religious guys who crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because their ritualism was more significant than the truth. That's what he's saying. And it could be so for us here too. So let's not be wagging our fingers at other people. We, I hope, are not trusting in our externals of coming to this study or of coming to church as the reason for God to accept us, but rather because we are trembling at his word and desire him for who he is. That's the lesson here. And actually, externalism is not only useless, it actually incurs God's wrath. That's what he says in verse 4. So what is God's desire? God's desire is to look at those whose hearts are humble and who tremble at his word. Now look what he says in verse 4 of 66 for those who continue to want to worship externally without turning to Christ. Look at verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. The fact is, the prayer of last week in Isaiah 63 and 64 is, where are you, God? Your people are in distress and you don't answer us. You're not answering us. And he says, I was here. Last week he says, here I am. And they didn't want to turn to him. Now he says, look, I have been calling and nobody is answering. I speak. Here's my word. Nobody's listening. And we see that in the end result of what is being taught and what is being thought of as Christianity that is contrary to the biblical mandates. And he says, look, I've been talking all along. You've got the, and he says to you and me, by the way, you've got the completed scriptures. You know what I think. You, in fact, know what I have ordered. You know what is right, and you choose, some of us, to turn away from it and do what you want to do yourself. And so they did what was actually evil in my eyes. There are some new churches popping up around Cleveland. One of the new things, you probably have heard of this, is this theology that there actually is no hell. That what's important is that we are really good people, that we help our neighbors, because Jesus was a good man and he was a great example, and he helped the poor, and so we're to help the poor. All of that is true. But what they add to that is, he's too loving to send anyone to hell. And I happen to have a relative that goes to one of those churches. Magnificent in their social action. And that's wonderful. And we are pretty socially active here as well. The one thing about Parkside, as an aside, is that we do so many things that you guys don't know about because there's so much going on. We are very socially active. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to deliver the word. At any rate, the teaching now is that there is no hell. God's too loving to send anybody to hell. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue this lesson, all right? So God calls out to the remnant. He calls out to those in Israel and to those in the church who have suffered for my name's sake. That is because in verses 5 and 6, it says, look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. They actually say they are glorifying God by casting you out of the group, by saying that you're wrong in trembling at his word. That's what's happening in this church that my relative goes to. If you don't believe that God, then you believe incorrectly of God that he would send anybody to hell. Okay? Take a look at Jesus, right? They put him on the cross to glorify God, didn't they? Isn't that exactly what they said? He was blaspheming. He was either blaspheming or he was telling the truth. Well, he told the truth and he got the cross for it. The same is true for those who actually believe in his word. Then we come down to this verse 7, which is, I thought, pretty confusing. Look at verse 7. This doesn't strike home as directly as for women, but it says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? And I'm saying, what does he mean by this? Well, essentially, what he's saying here is that he will expand his people to include all of the nations without the pain of labor. That is, that it's God's miraculous activity that will actually multiply his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the emphasis here is not the people that are suffering for God, but rather his grace to all of the people of the world in actually calling a people to himself. That this is God's magnificent grace, and the source of life to all of these people is God himself. And I asked this morning and Monday night, can I just ask you, is there anyone here with a Jewish heritage? Any Jewish heritage here? Anybody Jewish? Okay, so guess what? Everyone in this room, every single person in this room, was been born by God's magnificent grace and comes from a place that did not have the background that our Jewish brethren have. And yet it's God's grace that has opened our eyes. It's God's grace that is calling us to himself. It's God's grace that without us even looking for it, he has called us to himself. It's Paul on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Damascus. And it's actually true for every one of us that's a Christian, that he actually is the one who has called us. And he says in verse 14, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Which brings us to God's eternity. So we have the idea of the future certainty, Israel's reality, but now we have God's eternity. Look with me at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Do you notice that judgment will come with his anger, fury, and fire upon all flesh? All the externally religious and the formalized worship will come to an end. He says in verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. Their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Here's the thing. When the new heavens and new earth come into being, created by God, everything that the Lord has promised will come to completion. There are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. People who didn't seek him, who are called into his wonderful kingdom. Those who are Christians from all around the world, from all time, will be gathered in to his magnificent presence. It will be absolutely inexplicable, the joy and the happiness and the peace. But the fact is that those who are not part of the heartfelt group of worshipers will be judged. So whether you are external in your religious practices to the exclusion of an internal faith is not just something not to worry about. It actually is the very thing that separates the two destinies. And he's very clear here that this will be a judgment. It'll be a real judgment. And the picture here is of flesh and bloodied flesh at that in a minute. And it is a picture that Isaiah is trying to convey of what he has seen of the horribleness and the horridness of being not with the presence of God. That's what he's saying. And what this justice is that Isaiah is telling us of is a just judge. It's a just justice. It's absolutely wonderful that from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me. But for those who have rebelled with external religion, there is extreme justice. Look at verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What's hell? What's hell? I'll tell you what hell is. Hell is hearing Jesus' voice saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Go away, I never knew you." That's hell. You see, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for us. Heaven was prepared for us. What did Jesus say in John 14? "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that you may be where I am." So let me just say this. All we have to do to go to hell forever is to stay on the course of self-salvation. Self-salvation. External religiosity. What that means is, therefore, that you're trusting in yourself and you've rejected God. And if you reject God personally, God rejects you forever. Rejecting him is rejecting heaven. How can people end up in heaven if they reject him? It's an impossibility. God does know when he's not welcome, you know. Hell is especially for those who think they are too good to be helped by God. Hell receives those who imagine themselves good. Jesus receives those who know themselves to be sinners. That's why he says to have a contrite spirit, a humility of realizing who you really are and trembling at his word. I can't emphasize this too much. We see here, Isaiah just ends abruptly. And side by side, you have redemption and you have vengeance. And those who enjoy eternal security forever with Christ will actually know what they were saved from. And those who have rejected Christ and rejected God's internal worship will actually see what they were blocked from. But here's the thing. Can I just conclude this way? First of all, this ought to give us an impetus to share the gospel with everyone we love, because God is too good not to tell us the truth. And though it's hard to say that there is going to be this eternal judgment, the fact is, if we don't say it, if we allow people to go on their way making things up, they will actually have rejected God. Why does God tell us this truth? So that we know enough to act on his call as he calls us. and we will answer, rather than shunning him and making up our own solutions. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, if you have relatives and loved ones who have yet to come to faith, the thought is that this would be so horrible to be in a place where they're not there. I want us to remember this, that when we are there, if you are a believer and you're with him, everything will be absolutely perfect. No more crying, no more pain, no more tears, because it will be absolutely just. And by the way, he says you won't even remember what's gone before. You will be so consumed with Jesus. It'll be so right that you won't even remember that which is gone in the past. I was talking to some guys yesterday about this, and one fellow said, well, I'm moving out of my office. I've been in my office for 30 years, and I'm moving out, and I've got all these files of really important documents, my whole life. He said, you know where they are now? I said, no. He said, 12 boxes of files are in the rubbish. All of his life, everything we think is so important, all of the records thrown out, he's forgotten about them, has nothing. That was his life. Meaningless. But when you are with Christ, all of that doesn't matter because it will be absolutely perfect. That's the good news. Let me just say something else. I was talking with some friends who have some loved ones who are yet to be believers. And I would just say this. If you find yourself in that place, you have the opportunity to share as much as you can. But understand this. After you die, it may well be that God would call them. And you may, in fact, not know until heaven who it is that God used you to influence. So there is always hope. There, even if you are no longer here, there is hope. So what are we called to? Humble hearts. Spirits that tremble at his word and trust in the one that he sent, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who died for your sins. It's really true. There's only two destinies. God is very clear. And the question for today is, are you sure you're in the right group? Which group are you in? If you have found yourself to be external in your religion, today's the day of salvation. God is calling. Will you answer? Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for the truth of your word. Because you are the one who calls us. You bring a people to yourself who have not actually even sought you. And so, Father, I do pray that for all of us who have loved ones who have yet to believe, I pray that, Father, you will use your word, that you will use us, you will use whatever it takes to draw them to Christ. But, Father, as we are here, I would pray that you would convict each one of us if we are dealing in formalism instead of heartfelt worship. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.